Father, I thank you that me and my brothers, we get to spend forever with you in that place, Lord Jesus, that you're preparing for us. So, Lord, I pray for fresh perspective, and I pray that you would speak into our lives and use this time for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen. 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 The Lord has told us to let our lights so shine before men. A couple of weeks ago, my daughter Christy, who you know, Joe, who is married to a wonderful guy, in fact, he's a youth pastor, she and her husband took Tambo, my wife and me, to dinner. Went to a Chinese restaurant there in Medford called the China Hut. It's a great reward of getting older when your kids take you to dinner and pick up the bill. It's an amazing thing. And it was a grand thing that they asked us to go, and so we went and we're making our way to our table when a guy said, "Are you John Corson?" And I said, "Yeah, I am." And he said, "I need to talk to you." And of course, you know how that happens. It happens to us all the time. And I thought, oh no, you know, here it is, my one night to be with my family, and now this guy wants to talk. I said, oh, okay, sure. He says, "Can we go over and get another table? I need to really talk to you privately." And I said, "Well, my daughter and her husband are taking Tammy and I out to dinner, but okay." So we slid over to another table and sat down, and I was a bit perturbed, quite frankly, but I began to listen. He said, "I'm in big trouble." And he slapped down his hand on the table. And there on his wrist was a fresh scar that was the worst scar, the worst cut I've ever seen on the flesh of any person in my lifetime. He had taken a knife the day before and intended to take his life. He was obviously very serious about that. "I'm in trouble," he said. And I looked at him, and he told me his name, Alan, and I said, "Alan, here's the thing. God's got his hand on you. God is going to use you powerfully. God has a plan for your life. Whether you believe in him or not, he believes in you. And that scar on your wrist, you watch, Alan, you see. That scar is going to be like the scars that were in his hands or on his wrists. That is Jesus, who hung on the cross, who died for your sins, who paid the price for your mistakes. He rose again from the dead. He's alive. He'll come into your heart. He'll change your life completely, totally, radically, if you allow him to. And then he'll use that scar like his scars were used. You're going to tell people, 'Touch my wounds. Hear where I've been. See what I've gone through.' And like Jesus, the one who died for you, Alan, Thomas was a believer in Jesus when he saw the wounds that were on Jesus. And people will believe in Jesus when they see the wounds that are on you. This is going to be the base of your ministry." And he looked at me like, "What?" And I said, "Listen, I'm going to meet you tomorrow. And we're going to talk at the Good Bean coffee shop there in Jacksonville. And I want to tell you stuff that's going to blow your mind." He said, "Okay, I'll be there." The next morning, bright and early, I went to the Good Bean, and there he was. And I sat down with him, and I began to take him through the book of Romans, the Romans Road. You guys are familiar with that. Just the simple verses about salvation. And I began to explain to him what the Lord has done and how we know that the Lord is who he claimed to be and the plan of salvation for him, Alan, personally. And I went on and on. I was really into this. And he was listening. He had told me a bit of his story, and that is he was part of a drug-running group, and he had been very wealthy, and the guys were after him, and his wife had left because of the fear that was in the home, and that's why he was attempting to take his life a couple of days earlier. And so I'm telling him God's plan and the whole thing, and before I know it, 2 hours have gone by. And I look at this guy, Alan, and I say, "Alan, now tell me, is there any reason why you wouldn't want to right here, right now, pray with me to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior?" And he says, "Yeah, one reason." I said, "What's that?" He said, "I really have to go to the bathroom." I said, well, go do what you must do quickly and come back. And so he went to the bathroom and he came back. And we held hands there at the Good Bean and we prayed together and he prayed after me. And he was born again, saved. The Lord had really touched his heart and set him free. And he's doing well. And it's an amazing thing. But here's what I want to say in light of that today. You know, he's saved. That's grand. But something happened in my heart, just like what happens to you when you lead somebody personally to Jesus Christ. There is the joy of heaven in our hearts. It's true. The joy of heaven fills us. It fills me. It fills you. See, Jesus taught us, didn't he, in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 15, that all of heaven rejoices when one sinner is saved. The angels rejoice. And something happens in our hearts that's a sneak preview of coming attractions. That is a sneak preview of heaven when a person gets saved and born again. There's a happiness in our hearts. Personally, I'm convinced that one of the appeals of the Holy Laughter movement is because Christians wanted, craved for, needed a fresh infusion of joy. But they were deceived. See, joy doesn't come from Christians getting together, the smuts, the secret meeting of the saints. Christians are, as it's been said, like manure. Spread out, we do a lot of good, clumped together, we just sort of stink. And it's true that these people wanted something that would cause them to be joyful again, and the holy laughter was offered to them. But I suggest to you that holy laughter, as most of you are aware of, was a bogus movement. The reality is, what people are really longing for is the joy that comes from seeing people saved. See, that's the deal. There's rejoicing in heaven, and something happens in my heart, yours too, when you lead somebody to the Lord. Whether it's a neighbor you live by, or a person you're having coffee with, or someone you're related to. Not just what we do behind the pulpit or in a crusade or what have you, but that personal evangelism. When I lead somebody, something takes place in my heart. I just get really happy. I get really, really thrilled and filled with joy again. You do too. But listen, here's the deal. If you have not been sharing your faith, if I have not been sharing my faith in a personal way, well, listen to what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And I pondered that recently. The idea of woe means, literally, discouraged and depressed and defeated will I be if I share not the gospel. Not teach Bible studies, not give sermons. But if I'm not sharing the gospel, I will feel woeful. See, and I've noticed this, I've learned this over the years about me personally, my own walk, that if I'm not personally evangelizing, sharing my faith, if I'm focused on the church, if I'm about doing sermons, if I'm tending the needs of the fellowship only, and not sharing my faith personally, I go into a woeful state. Woe is me. Things get depressed, things get heavy, things get discouraged. You know, you've learned it too. The key is sharing the good news. And something happens in me, and something will happen to you. That is, all of a sudden, you're not woeful anymore. There's a joyfulness instead of a woefulness that fills my soul. If you haven't experienced that in a while, let me encourage you. Share the gospel with somebody this week. Not at church, not from the pulpit, but I'm talking about pick up a hitchhiker, talk to a person at Starbucks, just go to someone and say, hey man, I got great news for you. Your sins are paid for. You can go to heaven when you die. God loves you bunches. See? Just do it and watch and see what happens. Listen, as I discovered over and over again, you have too, when we share the gospel, the woes, they fade away, and happiness and joy floods my soul on that day. But listen, here's the deal. Not just does it cause there to be the joy of heaven in my heart, but listen to me, listen. There's also going to be joy in my heart when I get to heaven. When I get to heaven, when you get to heaven, when we get to heaven, on that day not too far away, there are going to be those that we have talked to about the Lord or prayed with to receive the Lord. Paul says to the Thessalonians in chapter 2 of the first book, he says, "Are you not our crown of rejoicing?" Who? You that have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. You have been brought in. You are our crown. Fellas, there is a crown that is given to those that win souls. If you lead people to the Lord like you do, if you continue to do as you have been, evangelizing, sharing your faith one-on-one, as well as from the pulpit or in the Bible study, but if you share the gospel, there is a crown that's given to you, the crown of rejoicing. We feel it in our hearts right then, but it's coming in a fuller way on that day when we see Him, a crown of rejoicing. A crown is going to be given to you. Now you might say, soul, I'm not into crowns. I'm not into hats. I don't care about stuff that you put on your head. Listen, crowns. Crowns, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of life, the shepherd's crown, the martyr's crown. Crowns the Bible talks about that are going to be given by our Lord to you and to me for the things we've done for Him. Listen, we might say, big deal now, but not then. Paul the Apostle, our brother, was caught up into the third heavens. You know the story. He saw things there that would be unlawful for him to speak about, impossible for him to relate to us. But one thing happened to Paul. After he was caught up into heaven, from that time on, he lived his life even more radically with eternity's values in view. Paul, more than ever, said, it's about heaven. It's about crowns. It's about eternity. It's not about the success you have in the ministry here, or the house you live in here, or the car you drive here. It's not about that. Paul, who was caught up, he came back and he said, all I'm doing is racing to win the prize. I'll read to you. You can just jot it down. You know the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says, I'm going to preach the gospel. Woe is me if I don't. If I'm not sharing my faith, I will be a depressed person, a morose minister. I will not do well unless I'm sharing the gospel. Then he says, verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9, I'll read it to you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery, that's the prize in the Olympic Games, is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an uncorruptible one. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly or haltingly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air or shadow boxing, but I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a what? Cast away or disqualified. Paul says, look, here's the thing. I'm going for the prize. I'm going for the crown. I'm going for the gold. Paul said, one who had been to heaven and had a sneak preview of coming attractions said, it's all that matters. Everything else fades away. People are working for, they're striving after crowns on this earth, whether it's an Olympian or a financial deal or whatever it might be, that's going to fade away. But Paul says, not me. I'm going for heaven. I'm going for the gold of eternity. I'm running. I'm giving it all I have because I know what's going to happen to me. What is that? Crowns. Crowns. These crowns, you see, these crowns are not simply stuff that we wear on our heads and say, check out my crown. But the crowns will, number one, determine, first of all, number one, what you do throughout eternity. Listen to me. Jesus taught in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, he gave this word, occupy until I come. And then he said, it's like a man going away who gives to his three servants a pound each. One guy takes the pound, invests it, and turns it into 10. Another guy takes a pound, invests it, and turns it into 5. The third guy, you know the story, he just buries it because he's preoccupied with this world, you see. Jesus said when the master comes back, he'll take that which the guy just sort of buried in the world, put under the surface of the world, living for the world. He'll take that which he had and he'll give it to the guy that had 10. And then Jesus said, so it is in the kingdom. Some are going to be rulers over 10 cities. Others rulers over 5 cities. Others will lose what they've had. They'll be in the kingdom, but they'll have no responsibility. The crown that we get is going to determine what we do. It's like in the military. If you see a guy with a hat who's in the Army, the Air Force, the Marine Corps, whatever it might be, and he's got all these leaves, you know, of gold or whatever on the bill of his hat. We don't say, oh man, check out the beauty of those leaves on the bill of his hat. That's not the deal. The deal is those leaves with little stars on the top of his cap or whatever it might be signify what he does. He's the general. He's the colonel, you see. He lives in the big house. He has a bunch of guys working for him. He's chauffeured around every day because it's not the hat itself. It just indicates the position he's in. So too for crowns. Brothers, this is the thing I need to remember. This is the thing I know you know but want to remind you of again. In heaven, we are going to be doing significant stuff, but it all depends on what I do now, here, you see. If I get caught up in the things of this world as I can do, the cares of this world, which can easily attract me, I'm going to forfeit what I'm going to be doing for the next gazillion, bedillion years. It's all about heaven. It's all about eternity. It's all about when Paul was caught up, he said, that's it. I don't care about anything else. I'm going to run to win the prize because I know where I'm going to be. And what you do, what I do with what God's given us, our kids, our neighbors, the place we work, the church we attend, whatever it might be, is going to affect what I do in the next gazillion, bedillion years. Ruling over 10 cities or 5. Well, I don't want to be a mayor, you say. I'm not into ruling over cities. It's not about cities. Whatever it is, it's grand, it's glorious, you see. And you're going to say, wow, I get to do this. I get to live here. I get to be involved in that. Lord, because I was focused on eternity and I wasn't living for my reputation or my ministry or my possessions or whatever, I let that stuff go and I focused on, and now I get 10 cities or 5 cities or whatever. I promise you, not one of us are going to say in that day, well, this is nice, but I really wish I would have got a bigger house on earth. I really wish I would have done more with my tennis game on earth. I really wish I would have spent a little more time playing golf on earth. None of us are going to say that. We are going to say, oh, if I would have known, if I would have been able to understand, if I would have listened to that guy in the theater that day and really sought the kingdom and put my treasure not on earth where moth and rust destroys and thieves break in and steal, but if I would have listened to what Jesus said and put my treasure in heaven, man, I can't believe this. This is grand. It's what we're all craving. Here's a little secret about life that you know. The thing about life is, well, just take the ministry since that applies to most of us in here presently. There's this thing about ministry. See, in my situation, because I've been at the same place for so long, I've gone through a whole lot of stages with the church and growth. And we started out with, you know, 10 people and now we're in the many thousands and all the rest. And it's funny because there's something that creeps in ministry that cracks me up. It's, you know, we have 10 people here. When we have 40 people, then we're going to really have a group that can really have some bulk, you know, some momentum when we get our 40. You get 40. If we had 100 people, we could rent that school. And if we had then we could really make an impact. You get 100. If we had 200 people, we could hire an assistant pastor, and then I could have it a little bit easier. You get 200, and you find out, the assistant pastor, it doesn't make it easier. And then you say, if we had 400, we could get involved in missions. If we had 800, we could, and on and on. If we had 5,000, we could buy that acreage over there. If we had 10,000, we could build this gym and educational wing over here. It goes on and on and on. If you're not happy with 10, you're not going to be happy with 10,000. Believe me. See? It's the same lust. It's the same fleshly thing. Just a little more. Just another 100 people. Just a little bit more. And I could see the salary increase, or I could see the staff grow, or I could see whatever it might be that's on your heart at that time. Hey, it's a trick. And then when you get to be 10,000, you start to say, man, if we just had fewer people, then I could really know the folks, you know. If we just had, you know, it's crazy. Because here's the thing, whether it's ministry or material things, you see, here's the reality. What you're looking for is not going to be found on this earth. It's a huge moment when a minister realizes that. What you're looking for is not found here. It's not here. Man, see, I have this problem. I walk along the beach and I say, this is grand. If I just had a condo on this beach, I would be a happy man. So you get the condo on the beach. Well, I didn't, but you can get the condo on the beach. And all of a sudden you say, yeah, but man, I cannot believe the maintenance expenses here, and it's foggy half the year. If I could just get a condo, not on this beach in California, but on that beach in Oahu, then I would be a real happy guy, you see. And you go on and on, but what you need to remember is it's an illusion. Because when you get whatever it is you got, it's not going to do what you thought it would do for you. It never does. Now, what does that mean? It means that the Lord says, John, this beach that you're walking along and you're feeling the breeze in your face and the sun is setting and all the rest, that Beethoven concert that you're listening to in the outdoor amphitheater of the Brit Gardens there in the Rogue Valley, that kiss that you share with your wife, whatever it might be, those things are just sneak previews of coming attractions. It's not those things in and of themselves. You don't have to get tickets for the season to take in the Beethoven concerts. You don't have to buy a house on the beach. You don't have to get this or have that because you'll be illusioned by it. What is it then, Lord? I'm just showing you what you're really craving is going to be fulfilled not here but in eternity. Got it. They're just pointers. They're just pointers saying, you mean, Lord, I'm going to have this sensation of hearing a Beethoven concert perpetually when I'm around your throne? Yes, Johnny. I'm going to have the warmth of the embrace when I feel your arms of grace wrapped around me when I am your bride? Yes, Johnny. You mean I'm really going to be walking along the crystal sea and that's the beach that I really want to be at? Yes, Johnny. Exactly. And these other things are just pointers. Like, I got this dumb dog at home named Sam. He's a real dopey dog. And I take Sam, you know, and I, Sam, as I call him, and then I go out and pour this food in his bowl and put Elpo and all kinds of good stuff therein. And he finally comes up from underneath the deck and makes his way over to where I am, and I point to the bowl that's full of Elpo. Sam, there it is. Time to eat, buddy. And this dog is so dumb that he looks at me, and he kind of smiles, and his tongue hangs out. And I'm pointing with my finger to that bowl where the Alpo is. The real deal, the full meal deal, actually. And what does he do? He sniffs my finger, and he licks my finger, and he's caught up in my finger. And I'm going, dumb dog, Sam, my finger won't feed you. It's the bowl. It's the Alpo over there. And that's exactly what happens to us. See, we think, oh, wow, the beach house. You know, oh, wow, that car. You know, or whatever it is. And the Lord's saying, no, those are just, that's just the finger. Don't lick the finger. See, don't get caught up in the finger. Don't sniff the finger, John. Those are just pointers showing you what I'm going to do for you and give to you when you see me. So just enjoy those things. But don't take them seriously. You can walk on the beach for free. You don't have to build a house thereon. See? It's amazing what a good walk will do for you when your Volkswagen breaks down. You don't have to get a fancier car. You can simply say, I can walk. And it's amazing what God will do and how He'll bless me and how He'll bless you when we say, I'm just going to enjoy, but I'm not going to get caught up because I'm living for heaven. Period. Singularly. See? Because I know that if I got those things that I want, it's not going to work anyway. So I'm going to be free. I'm not going to get caught up in the finger sniffing. So what do I live for? What do we live for? If we're wise guys, we'll say, very good, got that solved. Now I'm going to do what Jesus told me to. Seek first the kingdom. All the other things will be added to me. They'll take care of themselves. I'm going to seek first the kingdom. I'm going to put my treasure in heaven. Because Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See? And when you're living for heaven, all of a sudden you're in His presence perpetually, continually. And you're free. You're the freest guy. It's like I often say. It's like when you're a senior in high school on that last day of school. Everybody on the last day of school, if you're a senior, you know, you throw water balloons, you squirt guns. You know, we got all these pigeons and fed them X-lax bread and then put them in our dean's office the night before the last day of school. It was a real ugly situation. But be that as it may, why? What happens? Because people say, hey, look, we're out of here. We can take a whole lot more things a whole lot less seriously. We can enjoy the juniors, sophomores, and freshmen. They're still doing their finals and giving their term papers and all the rest. But we that know we're out of here, we're free just to give X-lax to birds and to squirt guns and what have you. Brothers, it's the way to live. To do what? To go for the kingdom. To say, you know what? I know this. What I'm looking for ultimately is not found here on earth. I'm going to do what Jesus did. I'm going to do what Paul said. I'm going to set my heart on things above. I'm going to seek first the kingdom. I'm going to go for the gold of heaven, knowing that life is short. It's a vapor. We're getting older. It's going quickly. And I'm going to live that I might hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Listen, what I do now in these next years that I have, should the Lord tarry, will affect what I do forever. It will also affect who I am. Listen to me. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection state. He says, you are going to be like stars in the celestial region. And the stars, Paul says, have different intensities. They're all stars. But there's bright ones and there's thinking ones. There's grand ones and there's shooting ones. All kinds of stars. Daniel in chapter 12 says, those that win souls are wise. They shall be as the what? Stars that what? Shine forever. See? So what are you suggesting, Paul? What are you saying, Daniel? I suggest to you. In heaven, everybody is going to be completely, absolutely, totally happy. But there'll be different capacities, different sizes. We're all stars. We're all His children. But the capacity is going to vary greatly. Everybody is full. But like the stars overhead at night, some are very big and bright and some are hard to see. The capacities vary greatly. I often use this illustration when I'm talking to kids. You know, it's like this. You can have a communion cup that is full, and you can have a rain barrel that's full. They're both full. But the capacities are greatly different. And those that seek first the kingdom and go for the gold and say, I want one of those crowns. What crown? A soul winner's crown. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want the crown of righteousness for those that love is appearing. I want the crown of life for those that love Him. I want the martyr's crown, Revelation chapter 2. Those that give their life totally, in total abandonment for His purposes and causes, you see. These crowns that come our way, that will affect whether I'm a communion cup or a rain barrel in heaven. Everybody's happy. When my boy Peter John was a little guy, a couple years of age, I was coming home one day, and there he was on the kitchen floor, banging pots and pans together, banging away. And I thought, cool. So I got down on the floor with him and banged pots too. Now, it didn't do a lot for me, but I had fun being with him because he was getting a big kick out of banging pots and pans together, you see. Now, I didn't go out later that night when Peter was asleep and say, oh, I can't wait to bang those pots again. I can't wait to go out to the kitchen and bang those pots together. That wasn't in my mind. I'm beyond that. I'm bigger than that. My capacity for life is much bigger than banging pots and pans together, brothers. See, that doesn't interest me unless I'm with Peter. But you see, here's the thing. For him, he was a little guy. And in heaven, there are going to be communion cups. Everybody's happy, but some guys will be banging pots and pans. And we'll say, oh, that's sweet. And we might bang with them for a minute and pat them on the head and go our way. Some are going to be ruling over cities. Some are going to have 10 cities to rule over, whatever that means. Big jobs to do, fulfilling, thrilling stuff to do. And others, their capacity is going to be dinky. They're going to be full and happy. Bang, bang, bang. And that's the truth. And I understand that fact. Lord, are you telling us that in heaven, what we do on earth is going to affect not only what we do, but who we are, whether we're a bright star or a dim star, whether we're bright or whether we're dim throughout eternity? You mean it's that serious, Lord, that what I do now will affect who I am forever and ever and ever, that I will be either the mayor of a city, whatever that means, or a pot banger, depending on what I do here and now? See, guys, here's the thing I think we've lost, quite frankly. I think we've lost the big picture of eternity. I tend to live in that realm because I have a wife and a daughter that are there, and a dad and a whole host of people. The point of all that is this. Man, you know, it's really interesting when you really realize the shortness of life, and you realize what we're craving for is heaven, and you realize, man, time is short, and I'm getting old, and it's now or never for me. It's time for me to put away the toys and not be one of the boys, but to grow up and to be a man and say, I'm going for the prize. I'm going for the crowns, because I realize it's going to affect, number one, what I do, whether I'm ruling over 10 cities or just there by the skin of my teeth, as though by fire, as the Bible tells me and you. And it will affect who I am, whether I'm a bright star, shining brightly, experiencing all that God has for me, or whether I'm limited in my capacity. The stakes are high. Now, having said that, I'm going to wrap this up here. Stay with me for just a couple more moments. Here's the thing. Here's what I have found over the years discouraged me. Here's why I would say, well, I might as well just go for the nicer house here, let's say, or the latest toy, or whatever it might be. Because I have viewed in years past these crowns as being virtually unobtainable. And here's why. Because for many, many years, I was under the impression, I don't know exactly why, but I was under the impression, well, you know, we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bema Seat, not judging for sin, praise the Lord, that will never come up, and I'm thankful about that. The judgment seat of Christ is the reward stand, as you guys know and have taught on. When we stand before Him, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that all of our works are going to be tried as though by fire. Wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and what? Precious stones, okay? The gold, silver, and precious stones will become the crown that determines what I do and who I am, that I'll also cast before Him on that day. The wood, hay, and stubble will just burn away. It's stuff that was done with fleshly motives and wrong attitudes and all the rest. And here's my problem. Here's where I struggled. It's this. Frankly, Lord, everything I do is tainted by my flesh in one way or another, to one degree or another. I am so aware of the mixed motives. I'm so aware of my fleshly tendencies. I'm so aware of obligations that are not right, but I'm just doing it out of responsibility or what have you, that I would eventually say, you know what? I'm going to be poor in heaven anyway. I'm going to be a pot banger anyway. I'm going to be a communion cup anyway. So I might as well enjoy this life and live for the things of this world, even though I discovered, like you, that the things of this world don't even satisfy in the way that you think they should and the way you think they would. But we give up. Now, here's what I want you to think through. Recently, in the last years, I've done a total reversal in my thinking. Because, you see, the Lord's throne is a throne of grace. And His judgment seat, the Bema Seat, the reward stand, will be no different than the throne that He sits on and reigns from constantly. Grace. Grace. Which means what? Lord, are these rewards really attainable? For those that love Your appearing, to those that shepherd well, to those that love You, to those that give their lives, to those that lead people into a knowledge about Your Son, are those possible? Or is there just too much wood, hay, and stubble? I read Hebrews chapter 11 like you do, the faith chapter. I discover something there. Elisha's not mentioned. Elijah's not mentioned. Jeremiah's not mentioned. Deborah's not mentioned. Only an elite few. But the ones that are crack me up, including this one, Rahab, the harlot. Rahab, you know her story. She's the one in the book of Joshua that did what? She hid the spies. You know her story. She hid the spies. She hid those guys. Then she told a lie. They're not here. I haven't seen them. Don't know. You know, I think they went that way, but whatever. She was lying, see. Now, in the New Testament, we see something interesting. In the Old Testament, you see the reality of people's frailties and foibles and flaws, their sins and problems, their wood, their hay, the stubble. But in the New Testament, not once is the sin of an Old Testament saint ever mentioned. That blesses me. That thrills my soul. Not one sin of an Old Testament saint. We see the reality in the Old Testament, but we see how God views you and me in the New. Not one sin is mentioned. Which means what, John? Rahab was rewarded. She is a model of faith. Talked about in Hebrews 11, again in the book of James, also in the book of Romans. Rahab is a heroine. I would say, wait a minute. She might have done something good by hiding those spies, but then she tells a great big whopper. She tells a great big lie. She is a liar. And Lord, it seems to me that that sin of lying would corrupt and ruin whatever good she might have done in hiding the spies that day. Listen to me, guys. The Lord has this wood, hay, stubble. You understand? It's not as though a work that we do is either gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. It's that there's wood, hay, and stubble in the gold, silver, and precious stones, and the Lord is going to burn that away. When His eyes of fire look on our works, His eyes of love, suddenly all those crazy motives and mixed deals are just going to dissipate, and the Lord's going to say, look at how beautiful this is, Johnny. I'm going to say, what? What? You found gold and silver and precious stones in that? I didn't want to preach. I didn't want to share. I didn't want to sing. I just did it because I was expected to, Lord. I did it because I get a paycheck, Lord. I did it because my wife made me, Lord. I did it because Chuck asked me to, Lord. Ah, all that stuff I don't see with my eyes of fire, Revelation chapter 1. I just look at all you've done, and that which is wood, hay, and stubble just fades away, and all I see is the gold, silver, and precious stone, like with Rahab that day. Fellas, do you understand? Do you understand that whenever you do anything, Satan's going to be there on your shoulder, whispering in your ear, your motives aren't right, you're not pure in that, that doesn't really count because somebody said good job so you lost a reward, or because you get paid to do what you're doing. Satan is there always saying, forget about it. You're going to have no rewards. But Jesus would say, Hebrews chapter 6, the Lord says, I am not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. I'm not unrighteous. In fact, Jesus blew my mind when He said to me, if you just give a cold cup of water to a little kid, I'm going to remember and I'm going to reward you for that. You're going to get a mighty reward for just a simple cold cup of water. What I'm suggesting, fellas, is you are going to be shocked at how many rewards are going to come your way. And if we just understood that the enemy, the devil, is a deceiver and a liar that tries to tell you and me, don't go for the gold, it's too hard, you can't get there. If we would instead say, Lord, I'm going to do as much as I can for whatever reasons, you're going to sort it through, and you're going to find the gold, silver, and precious stones. And in whatever I do, there's something you'll poke around and find and say, Johnny, well done. That means I want to do everything I can and not worry about introspection and not worry about becoming, well, what I call the paralysis of analysis. Well, now, why am I doing this? And is this really right? And all the rest. I just go for it, see? And say, Lord, in that day, you're going to sort through, and you sorted through Rahab's thing and you put her in the hall of faith, even though she was lying. Even though she was deceiving, but you said, forget about that. I find something good here. I find something good here. That's our Lord. It's not that He just winks at sin. It's that He's dealt with sin by the blood He shed, by the price He paid, by the work of the cross, you see, that came on that day. And now I can say, Lord, If it's that way, if your throne, even your judgment seat, the bema seat, the reward stand is based on grace, I'm going to do everything I can all day long, whatever it might be, giving cold cups of water to kids on the street, saying God bless you in the mall, passing out a tract or two, taking a guy and saying, can I pray with you? Just smiling at the gas station attendant, telling the guy, you know, I often tell people in my little town, people that don't know Jesus yet, I say, hey, would you pray for me today? I'm on my way to speak at a high school group, or I'm on my way to deal with a person that's going through hard times. Would you pray for me? And they look at me like, what? Thanks a lot. I'll get back with you, but I'll let you know how it went. And I drive off, and I come back. And they're amazed that we would actually, that I would actually treat them not like a pagan, but like a believer. And it's amazing. They start coming out to church. I'll see you Sunday. Oh, okay. Maybe, you know, I'm a Christian, I guess I better go. So he goes, you know. And I do that a lot. And that's what Jesus, our Lord, did. See, he treated people as though they're already part of the family, except the Pharisees. He needed to deal with them in a whole different way. But the point of it is today is simply this. Fellas, listen to me. Let's go for it. Let's really go for it. And if we do, what's going to happen is we're going to be hearing those words in that day, well done. And we're going to say, I'm amazed at these crowns. Lord, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power as we cast our crowns at His feet. And He'll receive them, and then He'll give them back again and say, now, tend this and enjoy that and go there and be this star throughout eternity because you did these works, you did these things. You went for the gold. You set your heart on things above. You sought first the kingdom. Fellas, I don't want to see any man in this room be a pot banger in heaven. I don't want to see any man in this room be less than he or she could be. I want us all, every one of us, to be those guys that say, man, I'm amazed at how gracious you've been, Lord. I should have known you this way, that you're not the fearful master, so I buried my talent in the earth. There are guys in here, honestly, this hour. You're in the world. Oh, I don't mean sin. But you're just caught up in the things of the world because you think the master's tough. That's what the one-pound guy did. This is too tough. This is too tough. This isn't going to work. I'm just going to forget about it and bury my thing and get caught up in the world, literally. The earth buried it therein. God would have you know today, be free. There's grace. He'll sort through everything and anything you do and find gold and silver and precious stones therein. Hey, enjoy what you're doing for Him. Don't let the devil talk you out of your eternal perspective. But rather say, Lord, you've been gracious to me by putting me in the ministry. I don't deserve this. I know you'll be gracious to me when I see you in eternity. So I'm going to go for it, Lord. And as I do, and if we do, you know what's going to happen? C.S. Lewis was right. If you live for this earth, you're going to miss it. You won't enjoy this earth. If you live for heaven, you'll be rewarded there and you'll get earth thrown in as well. It's true. You just enjoy the Lord when you're seeking first the kingdom. Fellas, this is important to me. This is not just a little teaching I'm sharing or a little word that we're looking at. It's huge. Could be the most important thing you'll hear for many years. How dare you say that? Because what you do with this simple truth, what I do with this simple teaching, sharing, will affect me for eternity. I'm going to run the race. I'm going to truly do what Paul, my brother, told me to. I'm going to go for the gold. I'm going to set my heart on things above. I'm going to live with eternity's values in view. And if I do, hey, the Lord's going to find all kinds of stuff, more than I could even remember, to reward me for. Little things, simple things. But He'll say to you and He'll say to me, well done on that day. Go for it. Father, I pray that we might be those, Lord, that see the big picture. Forgive me, Father. Have mercy on me. For so often, Lord, just getting caught up in things that are trivial or unimportant and won't last. And I know, Lord, that Your way is right and that You told us to live for heaven because it would make us happy on earth too. And I pray that You would help me, Lord, to do just that. Help my brothers, Lord, to be free from the fears of harsh judgment. May they know that, Lord, You're the one that finds the precious in the vial, extracts, even as Your prophet declared, the precious from the vial. And I thank You that You're that kind of Lord. And I thank You for what we're going to be, Lord, throughout eternity because of Your grace towards us, towards me. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions on everything. So this doesn't have to relate at all to this particular topic of rewards and heaven and crowns and eternity. It can, but we have some time here, and we've been instructed to just open the thing up wide open for anything you want to bring up or bring out or throw out or throw up or whatever you might want to do. Yeah, fire away.
What are your commentaries coming out?
Real soon. This guy right here is going to be helping me with that, yes. We have our whole, in fact, on that light, we have our whole Tree of Life commentaries, the whole Bible coming out in 3 volumes. And that'll, so everything that we've, well, Genesis, Revelation, that's all of our through the Bible sermons and studies and topical sermons in 3 big volumes. So the CDs will have the actual tapes. The commentaries are extracted from the tapes, so they're a little bit different. Uh-huh, yeah. So that'll be happening this year. I think it's huge. I really feel that what I do in secret will directly affect the congregation. For example, if I want to see a greater amount of giving financially in the congregation, I don't teach on tithing. I start giving more. If I want to see the congregation start evangelizing, I don't preach about them evangelizing. I start going out on the streets and doing personal witnessing again. If I want to see a deeper prayer life in the body, I personally get up a lot earlier and start praying. See, here's the deal. David's men, as you know, his mighty men, were giant killers because David was a giant killer. They never saw David kill the giant. David was a young guy. They weren't around then. But because of what David was in secret, if you would, because of what David did out of their sight, they became. Saul, in his mighty men, it's listed amongst his men that not one of them killed a giant. You know why? Because Saul was afraid of Goliath. In other words, what I am secretly, personally, will affect what my people are. That's why I always cringe whenever I hear a pastor say, well, our church, the church I'm a part of, is cold, or they don't give, or they're not evangelizing, or they don't pray, or they don't worship. Really, what I always think is, ouch, it's an indictment on yourself. Because you know what it says in Corinthians? The woman is the glory of the man. You know what that means? She's the shining forth of the man. It means, if you don't like your wife, guess what? It means that she is reflecting you. So rather than say, well, she should change this and she should be that, and how come she's not this way, the wise man will say, the things I don't like in her are the reflection of who I am. The key is I've got to change in those areas, you see. So too with the wife, that is the bride of Christ, I really do believe that what I do is going to affect the bride that I get to minister to and be a part of at Applegate. So that's a real key for me. Not preach sermons or give exhortations, but do it. Can I ask you a question? When's the last time you led somebody to Jesus Christ away from an official function? When's the last time you really prayed with that wasn't coming to you or at the church or at a study or crusade, but where you personally shared your faith and prayed with somebody? Can I pray with you right now to receive Christ? Has it been a week? Has it been a month? Has it been a year? I'm not saying that condemningly, but I'm saying if you want to see your people evangelized, then do the work of an evangelist yourself, personally. Somebody else. Comment. Amway. It's a pyramid. I like it. Yeah. Never thought about that before. Yeah, my downline. I don't know how that works. I couldn't comment on that. Interesting thought. Yeah, Denny. Covered with gold. Excellent point. I like that. Well, see, I went through years, Denny, again. I don't know why I picked this up or why I was there, but I was under the impression, again, like if somebody said, oh, nice sermon, that I lost my reward. You know what I'm saying? Or if I was doing it and I had mixed motives, I lost my reward or whatever. I grew up in that kind of a mentality. So basically, I started thinking, well, all I've got is a bunch of wood, hay, and stubble. You know what I mean? I thought it was either wood, hay, and stubble or gold, silver, and precious stones. See, that's not necessarily the way it is in Rahab and a host of others. The gold is extracted from the wood, hay, and the stubble, and the wood, hay, and stubble just burns away, praise the Lord. It's gone. It's out of sight. It dissipates. It's not there anymore. But the gold is extracted, and that's what the Lord's going to do with all my works. See, I'm here today. You know why? It's a chance for me to get some more gold. You're saying, that's selfish. I don't worry about that. I say, Lord, you sort all that through. I'm just going to keep serving you because I know what I do here is going to affect who I am and what I'll be throughout eternity. The stakes are high. This is a real high-stake thing we're in, this thing called the race towards heaven. Joe, when you go into the tabernacle or the temple, if you were to live in those days, and you're going there to pour out your heart to the Lord or seek help from the Lord, the priest would come out and say, where's your sacrifice? And would inspect then, not you, but inspect the lamb. If the lamb was without spot or blemish, you were invited in, the sacrifice was offered, you carried on. We are under this mentality today that I'm being inspected. It's the lamb that's inspected. And guess what? There's no fault in him. I find no fault in him. See? He's perfect. The spotless lamb of God. And that's why I come boldly to the what? Throne of grace. Because I'm not coming in, well, how am I doing? Or is there spots on me? Or am I blemished today? No. It's based upon the lamb. The lamb. The lamb. Man, there's no spot or blemish on him. By the way, something else is that not one bone of the lamb was to be broken. You know why? Because blood is produced in the marrow of the bone. And so God was going out of his way to say, not one bone shall be broken. When Christ, God in the flesh, hung on the cross, they came to break his bones, but no. Instead, he was already dead. They thrust a spear in his side. From out of his side came blood and water, the fluids of birthing. Something's birthed from his side, this last Adam. What? A bride, you and me. Even as the bride of Adam was birthed from his side in the Garden of Eden previously. But the bones weren't broken. Why? To fulfill prophecy? Yes, but more than that. The prophecy was given to paint a picture and to say this. Hey, don't let anyone ever imply or suggest that there's going to be a restriction to the blood. The blood, the blood, the blood. No restriction. Where sin abounds, what? Grace abounds more. We've got to tell our people that and remind ourselves of that. The blood, the blood, the blood. There's no restriction. No bone of that lamb is broken. And I go into the presence of God because the lamb is pure and holy, not me. Yeah. Important stuff. Freeing stuff. And that same grace is going to be at the Bema Seat for you. That same grace. So do everything you can do. Just do it. Just be nice to people. You know? You know? Give a cup of cold water to some kid, you know, when you see him on the street today or whatever it might. Just do stuff. And God's going to say, I like that. And he pulls out that. Yes, Lindsay. I am so sorry. I will repeat the questions. Thank you. Yes. Somebody else with a comment, question, or concern. Thanks, Bruce. Is Peter John okay? Peter John has been afflicted with this real intense Crohn's thing. He's had most of his, or over half of his intestine removed through a series of operations. He's doing great spiritually. He's not doing very well physically. So he's back with me now and had another operation, another surgical procedure about a month ago. We're hoping that that's going to really be helpful. So I appreciate your prayers about that. Yeah. Something's got to happen with Peter John. Something's got to happen physically because he can't go on indefinitely with the amount of drugs he's taking. It'll kill him. Yes. It's a funny thing, and that's a really interesting question. When you face the question, Lindsay, was when you face trials and when you face difficulties, what do you fall back on? You know, I don't fall back on anything. I fall into the arms of the Lord. I say that to say this. Here's what you got to know. And it's really, really big. It's huge. It's, to me, it's galactic. It's gigantic. And that is this. The Lord is the one that shows up in the moment of need. It's not a matter of your spirituality or my depth or our togetherness. It has nothing to do with that. The Lord shows up and he gives a peace that passes understanding and he gives you a confidence in his sovereignty and he brings scriptures into your mind and it's wonderful. Now here is the temptation, and I can talk about this because I've been there. The temptation is well-meaning people, good people, great people will come your way and they'll say, how do you do this? How can you go through that? And cry, 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 pat, pat, pat. And the temptation of my flesh is to say, oh, thanks. It is tough. It is hard. My flesh likes that. But listen carefully and don't misunderstand what I'm saying. If I take that, I am then taking it at the expense of the faithfulness of my Lord. Because my Lord has done exactly what He said He would do. What? I will never leave you nor forsake you. All things work together for good. The joy of the Lord, me, He says, will be your strength. I'll give you a peace that and He does. So when I draw sympathy from people, it's real tricky. Because I'm doing so, if I'm not careful, at the expense of the reputation of the faithfulness of my Lord. So when people say, how do you go through it the same way you will when you do? The Lord's going to show up for you. Just like with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Guess what? They were cast in the furnace, and who was there? Surprise, the Lord. And the same thing you'll find to be for you. See, this is the thing, brothers. We're how do I say this right? But we can tend to be, I don't know, very wimpy today. But the problem is, it comes at the expense of the one who said, I'll be there on that day. I'll see you through. And so what we got to tell people is, oh, thank you for your concern. Thank you so much for your heart. But let me tell you something. I'm blown away and I'm totally amazed at the faithfulness of God. He's done exactly what I told others I think He'll do. He's done it for me, see? He's done exactly what these scriptures that we've been preaching on for 20 years, they work. And you're going to see the same thing too. It's that kind of thing. So I don't know if that helps you at all. But one of the things is just to simply say, you know what? The Lord is faithful when we are faithless. He cannot, what? Deny Himself. See, He's just faithful. It's all about Him, see? But if you're not careful, when tragedies, difficulties, challenges come, your flesh will want to draw sympathy. And it's an insidious thing because it comes at the expense of the Lord. You might draw the sympathy, but His reputation is tarnished in the process. Because people start to doubt Him. Well, will He really do the things that He's supposed to? If you're beaten down and falling away and battered because of what you go through, then they're going to say, maybe He's not as faithful as we thought He was. We're here to say He is. See? People can say, John, that's because you lack compassion, you don't care. No, it's because the reality is, I care a lot more about the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been nothing but downright, plain old, flat-out good to me, than I do about taking in the consolation of people. Does that make any sense at all? It's something to think about and sort through. Yeah. Doesn't mean you don't shed tears. Doesn't mean you don't have gut aches and heartbreaks. You do. But the funny part about it is, in the moment of the gut ache and heartbreak, the Lord shows up just like He promised to. And He wipes away the tears and He gives you peace in your heart. And again, you know, people always say when they see me, oh, we're sorry you lost your daughter. And I'll often say, I didn't lose her. I know exactly where she is. She's in the arms of her Lord. She's having the time of her life. She's never going to know what cancer is. She's never going to have a guy misuse her or abuse her. She'll never know what divorce is about. She's been ushered into heaven. And where else would I want her to be, see, than in the arms of Jesus? See? I miss her a lot. But nonetheless, I'm thrilled for her. She's in heaven. See? We're talking about the ashes of the red heifer. The offering that is most lengthy in description that points to and is a picture of Jesus Christ. The funny thing about that is it's a heifer. A heifer is a female cow. The other offerings are male, the bullock and so forth. But Jesus Christ, see, he's the epitome of masculinity mixed with feminine sensitivity. And I'm not talking Michael Jackson here. I'm not talking that. I'm talking about he's the best of both. And so consequently, what we have to tell married couples is, you know what? Wives, that guy you're sitting next to, he's not all there. He's missing something. In the Garden of Eden, something was taken from him and given to the woman. He can take sensitivity courses. He can eat quiche every afternoon. He can be having herb tea put before him every evening. But he's not going to be the kind of guy that you're hoping for. Because, see, you have taken something from him. The woman received what the man lost that day. Well, then what's the answer? Jesus Christ is the last Adam. See, Jesus Christ, the first Adam had it all until He lost it, and it was given to the woman. A second, last Adam comes, Jesus Christ, who is the quintessential epitome of masculinity when he pulls Peter out of the water. Peter, who was sinking, one arm curled, 200 pounds, sopping wet, boom, boom, puts him back in the boat. But he's also the one that says in the Song of Solomon, "Come away, my beloved. The turtle dove is crying. Come, let's go skip on the mountains." I mean, how many of you guys talk to your wives that way? You know. So what do we tell our wives? We tell our wives, we say, "Listen, wives, what you're craving is going to be found in Jesus Christ. And when you draw close to Him, you'll put less pressure on your husband. That will free him up to be more interested in you." And the same thing is true both ways, by the way. You can build the argument both ways, obviously. But too many people are looking to their spouse to do what only Jesus Christ can do. And the pressure mounts, and there's endless videos and countless books, and pressure mounts to where it gets to be unbelievably tense until finally it sinks in. "Honey, I love you, but you know what? You're not going to satisfy my soul. I love you, and I'm impressed with you, and I'm very thankful for you. Honey, you're not Jesus." And she'll say, "And neither are you." And we'll say, "Right. So let's draw close to Him, and let's really learn about Him, spend time with Him, get closer to Him. And then Tammy and I can just enjoy each other, because she knows that I cannot fill that hole in her soul. And I know that she's not going to meet the deepest longings within me. Then we can just enjoy each other." And I use this word carefully, but really, in a way, that way, it's free from the tensions and pressures, and you can have an affair with your wife, or an affair with your husband if you're a woman, Lindsay. So what does that mean? What are you saying, John? I am saying that we are married to Jesus Christ. He is our everything. And now, the reason people fall into affairs, one of the reasons is because there's no pressure there. Initially, then it blows up, and then the pain is great, and the repercussions come, and you all know about that. But initially, you know, your husband or your wife is stressing you out, and there's pressure there, and you find this joy in the presence of another. Well, in that sense, when Jesus Christ is my passion and Tammy's passion, we're not expecting the other then to meet those needs, and we can just enjoy. And I'll tell you, it's the key to marriage. It's a radical concept. It's called seek first the kingdom. It's a radical thing. You live for heaven, you seek first the kingdom, and you enjoy each other. Question in the back there. I love the Bible, and I read the Bible a lot. Question is on typology. What do you utilize, or how do you get typology? I love the Bible. I taught a sermon on Sunday about Jael and Sisera. You know, Jael, the lady there in Judges, she takes the spike, and she grabs the hammer, and she drives it to the temple, you know, of Sisera. Great story. And you think, well, now, where have I heard this spike thing before? Well, the cross. Where have I heard this hammer? Well, Jeremiah 29, "Is not my word like a hammer, saith the Lord?" Who was Sisera? He was the old domineering general who used to control that family because they were Kenites. All that's to say, guess where you get that? From reading the Bible. Year after year after year after year. You read your Bible. Do not prepare sermons. Read your Bible. What are you saying, John? Many pastors, many Bible teachers, the only time they're in the Bible is when they're preparing a sermon. See, real big mistake. You read your Bible constantly. You pack it with you wherever you go. You begin to develop a hobby of reading the Bible. It's an amazing thing. You don't necessarily need to sit on the bank of a creek with a fishing pole in your hand. Nothing against fishing. But you might discover what I found. Leave the pole at home, go to the same river, set your chair, have your, iced tea or your Diet Coke there, and read your Bible instead. Read the book of Judges. Just say, I'm going to sit here for 2 hours. Instead of holding a pole and maybe catching a fish, I'm going to read the book of Judges and just put it in my mind and ponder these stories a bit, and then I'll stop by Safeway and get some fish and fry it up at home. See, it's real simple. But I'm telling you, fellas, if you develop a love for the Bible, it's amazing what will happen. You'll start after years to make connections. Like Denny just did so masterfully right here. And that makes me think, he says, of the furniture of the tabernacle, how it was wood but covered with gold. And that ties in with the wood, hay, and stubble. There's an example right there of a person that thinks biblically. Why? Because I know Denny. He's a guy that reads his Bible constantly. See, and once you start reading your Bible, Paul said there's five things that we should not be ignorant of. I would not have you be ignorant of the rapture, the place of Israel, the state of the Jew, of spiritual warfare, that's Satan's devices, of spiritual gifts, thank you, and finally, number five, of typology. 1 Corinthians points out, I don't want you ignorant that when Moses passed through the Red Sea, it was a picture of baptism. And Paul the Apostle was the leader, if you would, in opening the door for us to say, whoa, you mean that parting of the sea speaks more than just the parting of the sea? It speaks of something else, you see? So, what are guys ignorant of today? Typology, the rapture, spiritual gifts, spiritual warfare, and what's the fifth one? Help me out here. I have Alzheimer's. Israel, the place of Israel. Thank you, Denny. Question in the back. I think that's the key. I really do. I think the question is concerning the depth of the devotional life and the breadth of the ministry. Simple saying that many of you have heard from me or from others, it's so true. If you take care of the depth of your walk, God will take care of the breadth of your ministry. Too many of us spend too much time organizing, plotting. How can I do this t-shirt? You know, what can I do with the platform? Nothing wrong with t-shirts. We have them in platforms. We have one of those too. But my point is what we ought to do instead of taking all this energy into worrying about the impact of the ministry, what we ought to do, you know this, is go deeper in our own devotional walk. Just enjoy the Lord. Just enjoy Him. Grab your cup of coffee and go for a walk for an hour or two with your Bible in your hand. Before the day begins, here's a deal, guy. Here's a deal here. Listen, the plumber in your fellowship, the school teacher at your church, the fireman, they can't start their devotions at 9 o'clock in the morning. Neither should you. See, if I think it doesn't count, in my opinion, in the same way, if on my paid time I'm having my devotions. Well, that plumber wishes that he could do that too. That carpenter wishes, well, I wish I could start at 8:30 with my Bible reading. See, I've got to put myself in the fireman's boots or in the school teacher's Birkenstocks or whatever. And I've got to say, hey, if I want them to have deep devotions, that means they're going to have to get up at 5 or 4 or 6 or whatever. If I'm going to be a shepherd, then I better be doing what I'm expecting others to do. See? So a lot of pastors make the mistake, I believe, of saying, you know, they get up and talk to their wife for a while and read USA Today and walk the dog and ride their bike, and then it's about 9 o'clock. Well, I better start seeking the Lord. I think that's really flawed. I think we ought to say, if I'm asking Joe, who's the guy at Beaver Electric, to have devotions in the morning, and he's got to open up that store at 7 o'clock, I better make sure that I'm leading the way in my own personal private life. See, something to think about anyway. Yes. I take Monday is, for me, Monday is a day off. The question is, what does a week look like? How do we schedule our time? Here's what I found, and I'm really excited to share this with you to consider this. We have a large church, large staff, and all that kind of stuff. And I found this. When everybody had different days off, I was never off. Because inevitably, something would happen in some other aspect of ministry that needed some response or some attention. So about a year ago or so, what we've done is everybody at the church, every single person, has Monday off. The doors don't open. Nobody's there. I mean, it's completely, totally shut down. If you go to our church on Monday, it's like a tomb or a cemetery. It's just dead. And that's why God was wise, obviously, when He said in the Sabbath day that you're not to work, and He said, nor is your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your ass. In other words, nobody works, because if your manservant is working or your ox is working, your ox is going to, you know, break a leg, or your manservant's going to have a problem, and you're going to have to tend that. You just shut the thing down. For me, that's been a really huge key, to totally shut our ministry down on Monday. Now, we're open 24/7 after that, but Monday is the day that I always know I'm through Sunday. Guess what? Nobody's answering phones at church. The place is shut down. The fellowship knows that Monday is, for us, a Shabbat, a Sabbath day. That's how it works for me. Does that make sense? So that's the key for me, is to have one day that is completely, totally set apart for just refreshment and relaxation and my own leisurely Bible reading and studying and other stuff that I get to do. It's just a refreshing time for me. Mm-hmm. Question in the back. He's a good source. If you want a good source, Joseph Farah is a part of our fellowship. Right. WorldNetDaily.com the question is on WorldNetDaily.com, Joseph Farah, who's the editor of that. It's a great source of getting hot breaking stories from the Middle East. So you might want to check that out. Mm-hmm. We have deacons and elders. The elders are... the question is, how is our church organized? We have deacons and elders. The elders are selected because we never see anywhere in the Bible where elders are elected. They're always selected. The deacons, though, Acts chapter 6, are chosen from the body, just like in Acts 6, choose you out men whom you know to be full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom and of good report, that they might do the business. The deacons tend the practical stuff. The elders do the shepherding. Each elder in our church has a koinonia group, which you would call a home church or a cell group. That's what they do. They shepherd the flocks. We make all of our decisions in total unanimity. Every elder has to be on board. We have 58 elders. Every single elder has to be in agreement. If one guy doesn't agree, we don't press ahead. So that forces us to meet and to pray. And many times over the years, I was just pulling my hair out because one or two guys was stopping the progress, only to find, guess what? God had a better way, a better plan, and they were a real key. So we elders are in charge of shepherding the flock and overseeing the whole ministry. Deacons are those that are given to the practical tasks that need to be done. Right now we do. We haven't always done it that way. Right now we do. We have deacons. Each of our deacons is linked up with an elder. Right. We don't have any, again, the script, I don't see in the scriptures any term of office. So they're on until the Lord leads them off. So you want to be careful. They're easy to get in, hard to get out. So you want to be prayerful about your leadership if you follow that particular structure. Yes. Our board, our legal entity board is our elders. The question is, yes, thank you, Lindsay. The question is, where does our board come from? Our board, our corporate board, consists of five guys from the elder body. That's the legal group. But this legal group, that's for the state, okay? The day-to-day reality is the elder board consists of the group of elders. So we have a legal board, but that's not where the decisions or the work is done, so to speak, you know. Concerning radio stations or purchasing of camps or new directions for the fellowship, we wait for all of our guys to be... Why? Why do we do that? One reason, because of Acts 15. The one time we have a sneak preview or an insight into church government, the issue with circumcision, it says they fought it out, but they waited until James stood up, gave his word, and it says, it seemed good to us what? All. And to the Holy Ghost. They were totally agreed. They aired their differences, they prayed with passion, and they waited until there was unanimity before they went ahead with this new direction, and that was to not circumcise the Gentiles. So we say, okay, that's how it works. The best model that I know, fellas, if you want a model for what elders really should be doing, is look at the book of Revelation, the 24 elders, and what they do in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Look and see what they're doing, and they're not analyzing budgets. And they're not meeting once a month. These guys are around the throne worshiping God. They're finding people that weep and wiping away tears and saying, "Behold the Lamb." They're casting their crowns before the Lord in submission to Him. They're answering questions about the guys that had the white robes, who they were. If you want a good, simple model of what an elder ought to be, go to heaven and look at the 24 elders, and you'll get, I think, all the insight that you need about what a true elder ought to be doing in the ministry. I do, personally, yeah. The question that Lou asked was, do you think it's important to have elders from within the own body? Yeah, because the elder from within the body. Yes, because the elders are the ones that are shepherding the body. So they need to know the flock, and the flock needs to know them. So, yes. When Moses was told to appoint elders, you know, choose you men, you know, choose out men, the Lord spoke to him both through Jethro, his father-in-law, previously, and the Lord reconfirmed it later on specifically. And Moses chose the 70 men, and the Lord said, I will take the Spirit that's upon you, Moses, and I'll put it upon the 70. So the Lord there says, I'm going to do the same work that I'm doing in you with 70 men that are around you, type of thing. So we have men, though, from the elders that are paid to be eldering full-time, if you would. But and Moses then appointed them rulers over what? Fifties, over hundreds, over thousands. Tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands. So there are leaders among leaders. There's no question about that. In our elders' meetings, there are leaders over leaders. You know, but it's not a tag that you wear, or it's not a position that you have. It just is the reality. There's going to be leaders among leaders. And in this case, you know, with me, I do have a large voice. And that's just the way it is. But I cannot make stuff happen, nor do I want to. See, in direction, vision, purchasing of, you know, and again, does that mean every purchase that we make goes through the entire elder group? No. It used to. 25 years ago, we bought our first Sony cassette recorder for $28 at Bi-Mart. We prayed about that for a whole meeting. Should we buy a cassette recorder or not? Now, we don't now go before the, you know, the elders with every cassette player. In fact, we make big decisions because we've worked years and years and years. They understand. We understand each other, and there's a freedom. But new decisions or large things, yes, it always must go through, for us, the entire elder group. Mm-hmm. Pray. I mean seriously. It is not reasonable that we should... the question is, what do I do with the time on my hands? Because I have my schedules opened up, the day job is no longer there. You know, really, in Acts 6, again, we see this wonderful model. It is not reasonable that we should leave the ministry of prayer and the Word to serve tables. And I'll tell you this, I think any guy that says, hey, I got some time, time has opened up for me, you'll never regret investing that time in prayer. You know, just saying, I'm here and I'm going to pray an hour or two or four or eight or whatever it might be. I'm going to pray. I'm just going to find myself a place to hang out and get on my knees and pray for every person in the fellowship. Is it a smaller fellowship? Pray for every person, every kid, intercede for them, lift them up, you know, and begin there. And God will then, I'm confident, speak to you about people from that prayer place that you ought to pick up the phone and call or drive out to see and watch and see how he'll guide you. But it's birthed from and it comes out of the place of prayer. It really does. The ministry of prayer and the Word. I've had a hard time with that over the years because my tendency is to reverse that. I'll give myself to the ministry of the Word and, if I have time, prayer. But Acts 6 makes it clear that the opposite ought to be true. Teach us to pray, they said to Jesus that day. They saw that that was the key to his ministry, was his prayer life. I want that in my life too, to a much greater degree. One more question, we've got to wrap this up. Anyone have one last? Yes. Oh man, don't get me going on that. I love that. There's tons happening, but I'll tell you, if you want to access my take on the latest things over there, if you go to our website and just click on this little thing called Parson to Person, you click that on, and I usually spend about at least 2 hours twice a week talking about current events and Bible prophecy. So that's a live show, or you can archive it, you know, through the website too. So I'm going to leave it there because it's just because we don't run out of time. The Lord's coming back soon. And life is short. And heaven's what counts, fellas, so go for it in Jesus' name. Amen.